Lord, we ask that you, by your Holy Spirit, would enable us to understand your word this morning. Give us your eyes. Help us to hear from you, not from me. So we give you this time. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're picking up in Joshua, where we left off. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Joshua chapter 8. Joshua chapter 8. And man, we're going to be covering a large chunk of scripture today. So get ready. Sixth grade. I had been in the same school for 5 years. Sixth grade comes, and every year, there's the day when the sixth graders, they were the top of the school, you know, they were like the cool kids. I was one of the cool kids. But every year they would have this day where the sixth graders would do their, it was the egg drop. Anybody ever heard of the egg drop? It's where we go and we get chickens and, no, just kidding. It was a two-story building and the sixth graders would go to the second story. Actually, they wouldn't. They'd go to the grass. And the teachers would go to the sixth story and they would throw your contraption down to the ground and see if your egg would make it without breaking. And so the sixth graders had to design their own way to make sure that the egg would not break. And, you know, it was like a 50-50 shot, really, with the contraptions. And you had a lot of Kleenex boxes or toilet paper wrapped around this egg. And kids had thought it through. And you spent your time in the elementary school wondering, what are you going to do when it's your day to drop the egg off the second story? So I'm brainstorming, I'm thinking about this, and, well, we need a box, right? So I'm going to get a shoe box, I'm going to stuff it full of something, and I'm working on it, and my dad walks over. He says, "What are you doing?" I said, "Well, I'm getting ready for the egg drop." And he says, "Oh, okay." And I'm working on it, you know, I got the masking tape out, and the scotch tape, and some socks, perhaps, and a magic marker to write my name on the box, because that's going to be my box. And my dad's still kind of hovering. And so what are you doing? Yeah, we're going to throw this out the second story window. Would you like a hand? And my dad cannot not get involved. and I have never refused help from my father, especially in situations like that, because I know it's a lot of fun when he gets involved. And the teachers, I think, are frustrated, but so if you're a teacher, you know where I'm going with this. So he's like, "Okay, so you got to make sure that it doesn't hit the ground. Well, why not slow it down?" And I'm thinking, "Oh, yeah, like my parachute guy. I had a parachute guy, and I'd run around throwing him up and down, and thing would parachute out, and thing would come down nice and slow." And he said, "Maybe that could work, but it's kind of a little bit bigger than your parachute guy." And so we're thinking, "How can I slow this down?" And he said, "Well, what's something that goes slowly to the ground?" And I said, "You know, I don't know. How about a helicopter?" "Oh, a helicopter, okay." So we're thinking about this, and really, I'm thinking about it, but he's kind of guiding the direction that I'm thinking. And what's something really light? I don't know. Newspaper is light. Yeah, newspaper is light. Maybe we can make a paper airplane with it. It's got a thing under it. And throw it. And no. How about styrofoam's pretty light, isn't it? Yeah, styrofoam's pretty light. Oh, okay. Well, what if we made a helicopter out of styrofoam that your egg hung from? And I thought, yeah, that sounds good. And I'm thinking, what do you mean? This is all a sixth grader mind, and I'm soaking it in. And so he goes, "Okay." So we end up designing this thing. We designed it, the spoked thing. And there was like 7 fins sticking off of this thing, all perfectly spaced. I don't know how I figured the spacing out, but I figured it out. And this thing was built like. And then we had to cut the styrofoam. So it was a wood core with a spindle and a hook on the bottom, and then there was these these dowels that were sticking off of it, seven or eight, however many, there was a ton in my mind. I'm thinking back to it. And around each dowel, we had to do something. So that's where the styrofoam came in, and we cut styrofoam fins and slid them onto the dowels. And my dad said, that should work. And the thing was huge. It was like 6 feet across. And I'm like, that's a little too big. He goes, no. You'll put it together there. And so I brought everything to school, and got to be really careful you don't break one of the fins. And I brought it to school and brought it in, and the teachers saw it. And oh yeah, there's Tony. And the kids, you know, they have their ball of, you know, their undershirt with tape around it, and their name, you know, and so it comes to time, we're going to do the egg drop, and everybody's wondering, what in the world? Because I had a bundle of stuff. And the teacher said, okay, give me your stuff. And I said, no, I can't just get, I got to assemble it. So all the kids went downstairs, but they let me go upstairs in the second story and assemble this thing. But you had to assemble it outside the window because it was too large to fit through the window. So I'm like, this is before they had safety concerns. I'm that old. Right. I was leaning out the window as a sixth grader assembling this thing and adjusting the fins because we had thrown it a little bit and I understood what it needed to happen. And then there was this little basket at the bottom that just hung underneath and there was almost no protection around the egg. And so everybody does their thing and I kind of throw it out there, and the thing, it was unbelievable. It just went slowly, 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 slowly to the ground, and it just touched down, and that was it. And I was like, it worked, you know? It worked. I can't believe it. And everybody, you know, that was so cool, and everybody wanted to play with it, and I think the school actually asked if they could keep it, and I was like, I was so excited. I thought, yeah, that'd be great, you know, whatever, and I think it wasn't 5 minutes later and one of the kids had accidentally stepped on it. And and a couple of fins were a little shorter. However, so you say, why are you telling me this story? Well, as I'm studying this text, I get this feeling, the same kind of feeling that I had that day when I'm sitting at the kitchen table, poring over a shoebox and trying to figure out how I'm going to do this. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear and do not be dismayed. Now this is a moment, brothers and sisters, listen, where we all need to breathe it in. Because what was missing the first time around? What was missing? Now let's get some context for where we are, because some of you were not here when we studied this, and we've been here for quite a while, and it's getting wary. But this is where we need to be. So Achan has failed, but Joshua had not known that, and Israel had not known. The only person that had known is Achan and perhaps his family, and so Achan had essentially stolen from the Lord. He had lied about it, and he had hidden these things under his tent, and subsequently, they went to battle with Ai, and they were defeated, essentially, verbally, before the battle begins. They were routed, and they come running back with 36 men dead. And Joshua is pouring out himself before the Lord, and the Lord essentially says, get up. Why are you pouring yourself out? There is sin among you. That's what you should be concerned about. I have not done anything wrong, God says. You need to work this out and figure out the sin. And I will show you who sinned in the morning. And so they consecrate themselves, and they go through this ritual. The next day, God has them come up tribe by tribe, clan by clan, father by father, until he ends up with one standing there, Achan. And Achan is taken. He is captured, as the text puts it. He is captured by the Lord. And Joshua turns to him and he says, confess, give God glory and confess before him. And Achan confesses. This is a tumultuous time. It is a stressful time. And the people don't understand what's going on. And Joshua, above all, is is like, as a leader, thinking, how in the world are we going to move on from this? He is stressed, and God is filled with wrath, isn't he? And then the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear and do not be dismayed. I can't communicate to you how sweet those words are to Joshua. See, the first time around, and if you look at the title, the heading of your of this portion of the text, it says the fall of Ai. They may or may, it may or may not crumble. The ruins may or may not crumble. But they are about to go to battle with Ai. And the Lord begins this section. And the Lord said to Joshua, what was missing from the first time? God isn't mentioned in the directions. He's not mentioned at the beginning. He's not mentioned before they go to battle. Who is mentioned all over the place? Joshua, 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 Joshua. And even prior to that, who is mentioned? Who's the first person mentioned? Achan. Chapter 7, verse 1, Achan. What was vacant at the beginning was God's voice. And so here we are. It's like all of this trouble, this problem, and the stress that this has caused has now come to a moment where God can speak. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear and do not be dismayed. If you look back to Joshua chapter 1, it sort of feels like what God says at the very beginning in chapter 1, verse 6. He writes, Joshua writes of the Lord's words, be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Be strong and courageous. And once again, God comes to Joshua with these tender words. Do not fear and do not be dismayed. You have a similar encouragement in chapter 1, verse 9. But the question that I, as I read this, I ask, what is Joshua concerned about? Because God is saying, do not fear and do not be dismayed. What is it that's filled Joshua with fear, brothers and sisters? Really, let's wrestle with this. Why is God looking at Joshua thinking he's afraid? He's dismayed. I don't want him to be afraid any longer. Why is he speaking these tender words to Joshua? What is it that Joshua's afraid of? And so our initial thought is, well, they just lost this battle, and that's a major problem. Well, let's remember the battle just for a moment. How did they go after Ai? How did they go after that town? The spies went into the land, and they said, you can take Ai with 2,000 or 3,000, but certainly don't let all the people of Israel, all the men of war, go out to battle, because we can handle these guys. It's a heap of ruins, Ai is. And that's what the word means, heap of ruins. So Joshua sends 3,000, and they're routed, they're defeated. So what is the response then Joshua should have? Okay, we just failed with that number. Let's ramp it up to, how about 4 times that number? How about 5 times? How about 10 times that number? And you're not even reaching the amount of people that Israel has to fight this battle. So I contend to you that the problem here is not that Joshua, listen to me, Joshua's not afraid of losing the battle. He's not looking at Ai thinking, oh, I don't know if we can take him. This is not a big city, Ai. This is not a place that they need to be worried about. And that is evident by the way they first handled Ai, isn't it? What's the issue that Joshua is bound up with here? What is he agonizing over? Look at chapter 7, verse 12. So here's Joshua sitting at the kitchen table, right? And he's, how am I going to do this egg drop? Well, I guess we can, verse 12. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. The people have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more. Joshua's agonizing over the fact that God had just said, I'm going to be with you no more. The presence of God and where he is has just been threatened. As you follow up the verse there, it says, unless, do you see it there? Unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Well, Joshua, and when they find out where those devoted things are, they run and get them. Get them, tear that tent down. I'm guessing there was a couple of broken tent poles, right? And the stuff was there, and they brought it before him, and they threw it down on the ground, and in a matter of minutes, it was over. And Joshua is still distraught. He's still afraid because is God among us or not? That's the issue. That's where Joshua is dismayed. Where is God? Will he be among us or not? And God says to Joshua, he lifts his chin. He says, hey, do not fear and do not be dismayed. Do you see how sweet these words are? What is God saying? Hey, I'm here. Just the mere fact that the words are in there and the Lord said should cause us to say, how long had Joshua been waiting? Is he going to speak again? Will he talk to me? Will he talk to us? Will he be among us? And so he's agonizing, and God says, and God said, you ever been there? Where is he? And the Lord said to Joshua, do not be dismayed. And then he says, take all the fighting men with you and arise and go up to Ai. Well, that's different. That's all the men. How many were needed according to man's decision? 2,000 to 3,000. God says, I want them all involved. I want them all involved. Hey, listen. God wants us, some of us, involved. Thank you, Nate. God, if you're hearing these words, why does he want everyone involved? Because you look at this and does he need all of them? Well, what did we learn in Jericho? Did God need them all? He needed not any of them, but he called them all, and they all marched around, and they all did it, and there he had his victory. Does he need them all? No. Does he need all of us? Does he need any of us? The answer is, listen, we are not needed. But God says to Joshua, I want them all to go up to that rubble heap. Do you think he wants you involved in ministry? Oh, no, no, no. That's why we hired Pastor Chandler. God wants us all involved. That's so important and something that the American church really struggles with. The church, we are called. And there will be moments, listen, there will be moments coming up in the future where God says, I may not need them all to go up. And there are battles that Israel will face where he doesn't use them all. But in this particular case, he's saying, no, 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 I want them all. And so kind of begs the question, why all this time? Well, he wants us all to be involved, brothers and sisters. Listen, take all the fighting men with you. And then he says, arise, arise. What a terrible translation. If yours says arise, I'm sorry, because it does mean arise. And you say, well, why are you harping on arise? Because it's the same it's the same word that God says to Joshua twice, just a few verses back. Only it's disguised as arise, but verse 10, the Lord said to Joshua, get up. That's the word. Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They put among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot. What's the next word there? Stand. That's the same word. Get up. Verbal form. Stand. They cannot stand before their enemy. Same word. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up! Same word. Consecrate the people and say, consecrate yourselves. You see the theme here? God is saying, get up, get up. The people are unable to stand, but I'm telling you to get up. And then we have here, take all the fighting men with you and get up. You are seated too long. You have, in other words, he says, in one sense, you can't stand before your enemies, but he commands them to stand before their enemies. You can't stand before your enemies. Stand up. Who will give them the strength to stand before their enemies? God is instructing them, and just as he spoke the world into existence, he's speaking what they're going to do to them, and they can't help but stand now before their enemies. Stand up. For I will give you the strength, is what he's telling him. Arise, go up to Ai. You can stand before them because I'm telling you, you can stand before them. See. This is fun because it's last used in verse 21 there. Look at what verse 21 says of chapter 7. So we're tying, there's a tie-in to a previous episode. Verse 21 says, when I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them, I took them, and see they're hidden in the earth beneath my tent with the silver underneath it. That word saw, when I saw among the spoils, that's the same word here, see. God is saying, Achan saw those things. I'm telling you to look where? Achan saw that. See what I'm going to do. Achan saw those possessions, and he ended up grabbing them by the hand. He grabbed the bar of gold. He grabbed the silver. He grabbed that cloak, and he ran home and hid them in his tent. See that? Achan saw that. But I want you to look, see me, and what I'm going to give you. Now, do you see the connection here? What does it say? See, I have given into your hand. Achan saw, he took, but I want you to see that I have given you. I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people and the city and his land. So Achan got silver, gold, and a jacket. And what is Joshua saying God is going to give to him? Or what is God saying to Joshua he's going to give to him? Just compare here. He's going to be giving him the king, the people, his city, and his land. So Achan saw that stuff. I want you to see this stuff. Do you think God is alluding to this previous passage? We cannot read this without making sure we have that in mind. This great failure in the camp, and now God is coming to Joshua with these gentle words, reminding him of the failure, but at the same time saying, see, he saw that, but I want you to see this. And then, verse 2, and you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. By the way, students of the word, what did Joshua do to the king of Jericho? It isn't verbalized in the text. It's vacant. It's as if the king was, of course. It's as if we don't even need to, he's gone. We don't need to talk about it. And God is saying, you remember how you didn't even need to stress about that? Remember how that was just like, wow, okay, he was, just, I don't even know, where was the king? I don't know where the king was. I don't know. But God says, but you did that to the king. I'm going to have you do the same thing to this city, to this place. Do the same thing you did. And they're like, do the same thing. You don't need to know everything. Do the same, and you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Lay an ambush against the city behind it. This is so cool. Lay an ambush against the city behind it. God is turning into not just this distant thing, this distant deity. He is turning into what? He is the commander of the army. He's very clearly in this text, take all the fighting men with you and go up to Ai. And I want you to lay an ambush. He's calling the shots this time. Lay an ambush. And this will be such a cool drama to see unfold with our own eyes. And God is calling the shots. And Joshua is what? This time, Joshua's instructions are, well, God said we're going to lay ambush and we're going to do that. And this is some exciting stuff coming up for us to study here. But suffice it to say, God, listen, God is in charge here. He's in charge of all the fighting men. He's calling the details of every shot. He doesn't say, go up and take the city. He says, go up and I want you to take it this way. Well, we don't need to do that, God, with 400,000 men. We don't need to do that. We don't need to ambush the city. God's saying, no. Ambush the city. I want you to obey me. I'm calling the shots this time. This is our text. Well, clearly, we must connect this text with the previous episode. the reader reads this, and there are so many tie-ins, there's so many words that are repeated, so many key words from the previous passage, words that are used over and over and over again. God uses them once again to cause the reader to say, oh yeah, oh yeah, oh yeah. So this has to do with Achan, this has to do with that episode. But what is so interesting about this? Well, we see this is tied into the previous passage, but there it's a tie-in to another passage as well. If you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 1, Deuteronomy chapter 1, and look at verse 21 with me. And what's happening here is we're in the midst of a, listen, if you're drifting, listen. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, we're in the midst of a massive failure. And Moses has gathered the people, and he's reminding them of what God had said to them. Wait a minute. Let me remind you of what God said. Moses is speaking here. This is what the Lord said, verse 21. See, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up, take possession as the Lord your God of your fathers has told you. Do not fear or be dismayed. That's the very same phrase. Dot, jot, tittle, the whole works, dot for dot. That is the same phrase we have here in Joshua chapter 1. Nowhere else in Scripture does it occur exactly as it does in Deuteronomy 1:21 and Joshua 8. This would most definitely call the reader or the student, the one listening to this being read, to remember Moses' words about God's words in the wilderness. At the very beginning, they're about to make a massive failure. And Moses says, wait, do not fear, do not be dismayed. Do you remember what God said? And so that causes the reader to remember. That causes Joshua to remember. It causes him to remember God has done something here. But so what? What's significant about the beginning of Deuteronomy? And what's significant? How does that tie into our text here today? In Deuteronomy, at the beginning, the people, they haven't spent 40 years in the wilderness. They're ready to take the land right away. And God says, do not fear. Do not be dismayed. I have given you the land. By the way, in our text there, I have given you the land. Same word given. It's a perfect, it's done. God has already done it. Take up everybody with you. Go up all of the fighting men. Go up. I've already given you the land, but I want everybody involved. God has already won the battle. He's already paid the debt, but he wants all of us to be involved. Okay, that aside, there's so many things to be said. They are on the cusp of taking the land, and they fail in Deuteronomy. And what does this what happens here in this text? Joshua, they have just failed. They have just failed. And Joshua is concerned about the presence of God. And what does God do? He turns the clock back for Joshua and brings them back to a moment before they even failed at the beginning of the years in the wilderness. He's calling Joshua to look back. And what is he, in a sense, saying? What is he saying to Joshua? I am looking at you in the same way I looked at that first generation before they fell. In other words, you have gone through this agonizing moment, but he says, do not be dismayed. Do not fear. I love you. I'm undoing the sin. Now you look in this text and God says, and the Lord said to Joshua, don't worry about it. Achan failed and these things are hard. And if you you really messed up, but yeah, you this is really a, is there any hint in God's voice of any whiff that he is going to hold anything over them? Where's the failure here? In other words, I read this, and does God bring up the past? Does he bring up the past at all? Stand up, Joshua. It's as if God's wrath is satisfied. It's as if it's taken care of. It's as if when God's wrath is satisfied, what? It's gone. Joshua thinks it's not gone. We, like Joshua, often go through life thinking, oh, my guilt, my sin is on me. It's not gone. And God is saying, what are you doing? Do you see? God said, get up. He doesn't say, you know, I'm a father and I am a sinner. And so oftentimes something will happen and we'll go through this thing and then at the very end I'll be like, you got to remember, you can't do this again. And because this was really, and all of a sudden I'm going down the same path and I'm thinking, oh man, that's great forgiveness that you've just given your children. But I'm trying to teach them. And so Olive, just, okay, I know you said I'm sorry but you really can't do it. And all of a sudden, is that how God deals with us? It's like when God deals with it, it's done. Look at me. If God deals with sin, it's not halfway done. It's done. And now if Achan's death is enough to cause God to, if Achan's death is enough to cover the wrath of God, brothers and sisters, how much more for you and me, the death of his son? You think he is a God who is thinking, give me a little more. My son wasn't enough. You have to pay a little bit more. Christ did some. He did a lot of it. Let's just say 90, 10. All right, you get 10. He did 90. I want a little bit more. No, no, no. The wrath of God was satisfied by his son's sacrifice. Totally. And if you think it was 100%, think again. Statistically, you can't say more than 100%. I'm saying it's more than a, it's covered. There is, listen to my voice, because we have been going through a moment, and how is confession going, by the way? We talked about confession last week, and that is something that we need to deal with our sin before God. We take it to him and lay it at the cross, but then, listen, it's covered. The yoke of slavery is gone. Gone. Not halfway. Yeah, but I'm just not sure that Jesus was enough. I'm not sure that was enough of a... Was that enough to assuage the wrath of God? How ridiculous to even ask that. Yeah, but I feel bad. And God's saying, do not fear. Do not be dismayed. Now this, brothers and sisters, and I don't want anybody walking out of here thinking, well, we get to sin and not feel bad about it. If that's your conclusion, then I need to introduce you. You need to be introduced to Jesus Christ. What is being said here is that as we turn to Christ, we must recognize that his sacrifice covered it all. And you and me and our good works cannot add a thing. It's been covered. And God says to us, do not fear. Do not be dismayed. Now obey me. Stand up. You can't stand on your own, but I'm telling you to stand up and don't be dismayed. He raises our countenance. He causes us to smile. And that is not to say that we can't look at our past, look at our moment and say, boy, have I failed God. But we can rejoice in the grace that he has given us. The believer, the follower of Jesus Christ, has reason to rejoice. We have reason to rejoice. God's grace. There's one other thing that unfolds here in this text that causes Joshua's heart to leap. Verse 2, look at it. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only this time, its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. If Achan had just waited, he wouldn't have had to hide what he took. If he had just waited. Now you ask, well, what's the difference between this battle and that battle? I'm not God, so I can't answer that directly, but I can say this. I suspect there might be something of first fruits involved. God gets the first fruits, and Achan said, no. I saw this coat, this Shinar coat. God gets the first fruits, and then he is generous. He is generous, period. Isn't he? So one of the first conclusions I had in this text is, God is gracious and generous. He is not stingy. Let's not believe that he's stuffy and he wants us all to eat dirt. And I don't think we can conclude from this that he wants, this is all about wealth and health and all that garbage. And if you think that, read last week's or 2 weeks ago, the pastoral pondering. It's not about that stuff. He is gracious. And the grace that he gives us in forgiveness is enough. That's all we need. When God forgives, it's total. It's total. It's gone. It's gone. Now, that doesn't mean, brothers, look at me, that doesn't mean that the consequences don't still follow, but the forgiveness is there. Say, well, I would confess my sin to God, but I don't want the consequences. Well, you're going to get the consequences and the wrath of God then, unless you turn to Christ. He is Lord. God won't hold anything over Joshua's head. God's actions bring Joshua and the people back to a time before this other massive failure. Do you remember how I felt about you then? I want you to be there again. You're on the brink of taking the promised land. Don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed. And he becomes once again the commander of the army. Listen to his instructions as he forgives us. How much more forgiveness is there in Christ Jesus? Guys, brothers and sisters, I was so excited about this message. Because it's been heavy, aching, and this failure. But we have something greater. The cross. Have you turned to the cross? All I'm here to proclaim to you is the cross of Christ Jesus. And he is able to cover your sin completely. Let's not live in a place where we believe that we need to somehow gain approval from God when he has already done what we couldn't have done. And now live in obedience, joyful obedience. Stand up, arise, all of us, and let's move forward in faith. Let's pray. Lord, we know that there is consequences for sin, and your wrath is a very real thing, and your wrath was poured out on your Son for those who would turn to you, for those whom you called. We pray right now that you would speak to our hearts and shake us to the core, that we would turn to you today and be forgiven. We thank you for your grace. We ask that you'd help us to remember. Jesus, you have done it all, and that your cross was enough. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we have this drama, this thick drama, this terrible moment in Israel's history, and then God speaks. He doesn't look back at that. He's looking forward. You need to stand up and take on. And you're standing here thinking, well, you don't know what I've done. You don't know what the failure that I've had in the past. You have no clue, and I'm here to tell you, look at the cross. Is it enough or not? Well, there's a little more blood. If he would have been a little more perfect. No one here is too far. You're not too far gone. It is enough. It is more than enough. Let me read a passage just briefly with you. It's from 2 Corinthians. I cannot not read this, but I want to proclaim this over us as a church body. And it happens to be a verse that we know well. 2 Corinthians, starting in chapter 5, verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. He is in the Spirit, right? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is kind of gone. The old is halfway gone. The old is gone. Makeup of the old and the new. No. He is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is the essence of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, is to be reconciled to God. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, just sort of counting them against him. No, not counting their trespasses against them and entrusting us to the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled. Be reconciled to God. Turn to him. Turn to Christ Jesus. He has done it. Let's proclaim the love of our God to one another as we understand that we are reconciled to him. You are loved. We are loved by a great and awesome God.